Would you turn to begin with to the book of Exodus? And I'd be glad if we could read round, starting there, working round the back row, and coming back to the front, if we get as far as that. The first 17 verses, one at a time. Exodus chapter 20, the first 17 verses. Read loud, would you, so that the microphone can hear.
And God spake all these words, saying,
And the Lord God, thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, thou shalt have no other God before thee, that will not make any green image, or any that is of anything that is in heaven above, and is in the earth beneath, and that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not draw animals close to them, nor slay them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me.
And show mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments.
Thou shalt not take name the Lord thy God in vain, the Lord will not hold him guiltless, but take his name in vain.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days shall thou labor, and day all thy work.
But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Then thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gate.
On 6 days the Lord shall heaven and earth, to see and all that in thy name, and what the seventh day. For the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy name may be long upon the land of the Lord. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery.
Thou shalt not steal.
Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor.
Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's.
Thank you. Well, as you know, the general topic is man, woman, and family in Christ. And you could reasonably ask, what has a chapter from the Old Testament, before Christ came, dealing with the Ten Commandments got to do with man, woman, and family in Christ? But also you could answer it in part, couldn't you? Because the verse that says, honour thy father and thy mother, deals with children in relation to their parents, and that's a family. And thou shalt not commit adultery, deals with one's behaviour towards other people's wives. And thou shalt not covet thy neighbour's wife, does the same thing. So there are at least three places in those Ten Commandments where the topic we're considering is touched upon. But the reason I had the chapter read was quite different. And it was this. Just imagine yourself, any one of you, standing one by one, in front of any teacher who then says to you, now these are the things you've got to do, and these are the things you've not got to do. You're to have no other God beside me. You're not to make any graven image. You're not to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You're to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You're to honor your father and your mother. You are not to kill, commit adultery, steal, or bear false witness. And you are not to covet a variety of things set out in the 17th verse. Now, I rather feel that in this 20th century and in this year 1981, most people put in that position would say, who are you to talk to me like that? Because there's no doubt, is there, that these verses are laying down the law absolutely plainly and clearly and simply. You are to do as you are told, say the verses. Now, you live in a country where you have freedom of worship, and freedom to do this, and freedom to do that, and freedom to make a noise in classrooms at school, and freedom to make the teacher's life misery for them, and all kinds of things that don't really harmonize with doing as one is told. And we don't live in a kind of atmosphere where people like doing as they're told. They like doing as they like. We do our own things. We do it our way. Now, that's not the way the Bible ever talks to us. And I think one of the hardest lessons that those who want to be true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ have to learn is the lesson of doing as we're told. of being obedient, of accepting that somebody has the right to tell us what to do. The Bible takes it for granted all the way through. There's no suggestion in this book, for example, that the children of Israel had any right to decide which gods they would worship. They were very severely punished when they worshipped the wrong ones. Or which way they would behave, or whether they would have a rest day or not. One of the reasons why they were turned out of their land was because they didn't keep their Saturday Sabbaths as they should have done. All the way through, the instruction was, do as God tells you to do, and then it will be right with you. Let's give you another example. In the same book, in the previous chapter, Exodus chapter 19. I'll read verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, says God, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. If you will obey my voice indeed, if you will do as you're told, then I will be well pleased with you, you will occupy a high position in the earth, and you will enjoy pleasure and prosperity. That's what God said to Israel, and what he keeps on saying. Let's look at it from a standpoint of the various works of creation that God made. Just turn to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. And just go through, just briefly, the various things that God did on the 6 days described before us here. On the first day, let there be light, and there was light. On the second day, verse 6, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters, and God made the firmament. On the third day, verse 9, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. On the fourth day, verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so, and God made the appropriate lights. On the fifth day, verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and let fowl fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly, and he created the winged fowl. On the sixth day, verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind, cattle, creeping thing, beasts of the earth after its kind. And it was so. And God made the beast and the creeping things. And then in the part of the sixth day, verse 26, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. Now just summarize in detail what God did on those various days. He made the light. He made a firmament to divide waters below from waters above. He caused the earth to be drained so that there might be dry land and rivers and seas. He caused vegetation to grow, and he made the sun, moon, and stars. He made the beasts, and he made man. And the further you go in the direction of that list of things, the more, as it were, the more uncertain does God's absolute rulership become. Light is just light. It comes from objects that shine. And they shine when they're hot enough, or when they've got the appropriate conditions, and they've got no say in the matter at all. They're just hot objects, or illuminated ones. When the waters are separated above and below, there they are. God separates them, and water can't think and decide how it will move. It flows downhill if he gets the chance, and it drains when the opportunity comes. It's just water. It does as the conditions dictate. When God drained the earth, you had dry land that stays where it is and waters that flow, and again, they obey the laws of nature. When God made the heavenly objects, they're heavenly objects, and you take, for example, the sun in relation to the earth, and once you grant that the earth is 93 million miles away from the sun, and once you have seen what its orbit will be, you know that in about 365.23 days per year, it will get back to the place where it was in relation to the sun. And then it will do it again and again. And the moon in relation to the earth goes round the earth at its distance of about 225,000 miles once every 28 and a half days or whatever it might be. And it's just the way they are built, and granted the laws of nature, that's the way they will keep on going, though they're God's laws. It never occurs to anything like that to do anything that God doesn't want it to do. When you come to living things, it's a little bit different. When God said, let the earth bring forth the grass and the trees and so forth, well, the earth no doubt obediently did so, and still does. Also, when God said, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, when man had sinned, then thorns and thistles it did bring forth. And in the ordinary course of nature, that's what you get. If you have grass seed, you sow it, you get grass. If you had, and you wanted to do it, thorn and thistle seed, and you sowed those, though why you would I can't imagine, then you would get thorns and thistles. And the only exception to that law is me, because when I sow grass seed, I get thorns and thistles. And I've never been able to understand why that is, but it seems to happen all the time. There may be an explanation, but you must tell me if you think of one. It's the law of nature that is generally obeyed, that those things do as they're expected to do. When you get the moving things, well, it's a little bit different, because they do have a kind of freedom of will. If you create a horse, then the horse will move about to where it sees the pasture. And if you create a fish, the fish will go about to where it can find its plankton or whatever it is that fish eat, unless it happens to be a fish-eating fish, and then it will go to where the little fish are. So these things move about, and they have a certain freedom of choice, but their choice is always dictated by their appetites. Not just their appetites for food either, but by their appetites for each other, so that the next generation will arise. It's only when you come to man that this thing breaks down. Because when you come to people like us, we don't instinctively obey the law of God at all. In some of our natural appetites we do, because when we're hungry we try to get food to eat, and when we reach the appropriate age we try to find somebody with whom we can make friends and live and become the parents of their children. So, yes, we do have certain natural appetites of our own, but in other respects we're quite different from the rest of creation. We don't naturally do as we're told. And the reason why we are not very pleased when we are told to do as we are told is that we don't do it naturally. We've got something else deep within us that makes us think otherwise. And if we're going to begin to make any kind of understanding of the impact of the Bible and the law of God and the arranging brethren of the Ecclesia and all kinds of things upon our lives in the matter of man, woman and family in Christ, we have to get fixed in our minds the idea that somewhere along the line we must be prepared to do as we are told. That's why I'm beginning rather a long way round about in this. Turn to Genesis chapter 3 then and find out how it came about that we are the kind of people that we are. Can we read round again? Genesis chapter 3 verse 1 until I say stop, going on from wherever you did stop last time.
Now this is not one stop of the new piece of the field which the Lord God made, and said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, he shall not eat of any other. He shall not eat of every tree of the garden.
No one said unto the serpent, he may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden.
But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die.
And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God must know that he was dead in the earth. And your eyes should be open, and you should be in thought, and will be in the world. For the woman said, when she was in the spirit, and she said, it's the eyes, and the dreams, the dreams, and the dreams. Then she came to God, and there was no lie. She took up the fruit of us, and did eat, and the tail off the tongue of her husband, took it, and did eat. And the eyes of them both were open, and the knees of them were naked. And they fell quickly together and made themselves open.
And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden.
The Lord called to Adam and said, you have sprawled thou.
And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.
And he said, Who told thee that thou was naked? Thou shalt not eat of the tree, nor will I command thee that thou shalt not eat.
The man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with thee, she knew me of the tree, and I did eat.
And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I gave thee.
That would be enough for now, thank you. Now, notice the way in which that thing progressed. In the first place, God gave a perfectly clear and distinct law. Eat what you like, except for the fruit of a certain tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the second place, a tempter, and we needn't discuss who the tempter was or why it tempted in this way, came along and said, Has God said you are not to eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman answered, We may eat of every tree except one. And concerning that one tree, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, I can't find anywhere previously in that chapter the words of God, Neither shall ye touch it. All that God had said apparently was, You shall not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Why, I wonder, did Eve put in those words, Neither shall ye touch it? Now, some people would say that was an invention on Eve's part. She attributed something that God hadn't said to him. But I don't think that can be right, because she hadn't sinned yet. And if she was saying something about God that wasn't true, she was sinning already. And her sin came when she ate the forbidden fruit. So it can't have been wrong to say what she said, when she said, that God said, Neither shall ye touch it. And I reckon something like this probably went on, though we don't really know. They were a very friendly group of people, God and his children, during those first days in the garden, however many or few they were. They got on well together, and God seems to have been in the habit of paying them regular visits in some form that they could understand and that they could bear. For when later they heard the voice of the Lord God as he walked in the garden in the cool of the day, it rather looked as though it was a habit of his, through whatever manifestation it was. And so perhaps regularly, day by day, it pleased God to have communication with and conversation with his children. And it looks to me as though once the woman might have said to him, That tree of knowledge of good and evil, we know we're not to eat of it, but is it all right to handle it? And God said, Better not, you know. Because once you start that way, you don't know when you'll stop. That's true, isn't it? You've probably had the same kind of experience. Mother makes a delightful cake. And she puts the cake within eyeshot, and you say, Can I have a piece? And she says, No. Leave it, it's for your birthday, 3 days' time, whatever it might be. When you've grown up to 1 year older than you were. So you say, All right, Mother, and she goes out of the room. And you say, That's a nice looking cake, but of course I mustn't eat it. It wouldn't do any harm to feel it, would it? And so you feel it, and the frosting is soft. And you've got to get rid of the frosting somehow. So, well, when Mother comes back, there are only the crumbs. And you can see why, can't you? If only you'd asked before Mother went out, would it be all right to touch it? She would have given the same advice as it looks as though God gave to Eve. No, leave well alone. Don't go near it, because if you do, well, you might one day find yourself committing the sin. So I think that when the innocent Eve, just like a schoolgirl, just like a little child, said to the serpent, No, God said, don't eat it and don't touch it, she was probably speaking the truth. And that is what God had said. However, the tempter said, You shall not surely die. And God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, you shall be as God, to know good and evil. By the way, our common version says, shall be as gods. It's the word Elohim. It is a plural word, and it could be rendered gods. But usually it just means the one almighty God, and you shall be like God is the most likely meaning of the word. As though the tempter said, one, it won't kill you, and two, you'll be a god in your own right if you have it. So there was the temptation. Take it, you'll enjoy it, you'll know a lot more when you've had it, and you can be your own God. Now, what the woman ought to have said when all those things were put before her was, well, whatever you say, I've been told I mustn't eat it. Even if you're right that it would make me very wise, God has said, don't touch it, so I won't. He made me, he has the right to say. And even if you're right, it would make me an independent God, I'm not supposed to be an independent God. I'm supposed to be under the one God there is. So, no thank you, I won't have any. That's the kind of answer she ought to have given. But with the temptation before her, and with the statement that she wouldn't come to any harm if she did, then obedience was put in a back place. It was what she could get that became more important than what would happen to her, and what she could get that became more important than what God wants me to do, and so she did it out of purely personal motives for what she could get from it. She saw that the tree was good for food, and the fruit thereof to be desired to make one wise, and she took and she did eat. She tried to make herself her own goddess. when she gave to her husband, and he, apparently with his eyes wide open, took of the fruit and committed the same sin that she had. He either wanted to be his own God or was determined to go the way his wife went. And anyway, the two of them went together, and the result was they became fallen creatures. And, well, the rest of the story would be comical if it weren't so tragic. God says to the woman, what did you do that for? She said, because the serpent beguiled me, which was true, but it was no excuse. Then God said to the, he had said to the man before that, hadn't he? We got the order wrong. He said to the man, what did you do that for? And the man said, the woman gave to me, and I did eat. Now you can say that was the first case when a man blamed his wife for the thing he'd done wrong. I don't think he was just doing that. He was blaming his God. He said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the fruit and I did eat, and already the seeds of real rebellion in the man's mind. It's your fault, God. If you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have done it. So you get the basic human unwillingness to do as we're told, coming right to the fore in Adam's answer to what God said when he said, why hast thou done this? Well, you know the outcome. They're expelled from the garden. They are given the coats of skins by God in replacement for their improvised aprons of fig leaves. And they become the prey to all the weed growing and thorns and thistles that the earth could bring. They become certain of dying, and one day they do both die. And sin multiplies in such a way that there's a murder in the next generation when Cain kills Abel. And then the world becomes so bad that by the time we get to Noah, it has to be destroyed because wickedness is almost everywhere. And all that arose because people wouldn't do as they were told. Now, the way to climb back from that is not easy. We are all in the model of our first parents. When God said, let us make man in our image, we had the opportunity, if only our first parents had taken it, of remaining in God's image, willingly obeying him and gladly doing as we were told. But when the sin took place, we learned that Adam begat a son in his image and called him Seth. And so all the rest of us are like Adam, who in some ways was like God. We've got the right kind of shape and the right kind of mind, the right kind of understanding, but it's still to be true that even modern man is made in God's image, but there's this big difference that now we don't want to go God's way. We have to be persuaded to do so, or we have to be compelled to do so, or we have to be reborn to do so. Now, we who meet with the Bible in our hands are not merely people who are God's creatures and for that reason should do as we're told. We are, some of us, people who have already been recreated in our baptism in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of us are thinking of that in due course. And so, for everybody in that position, there's the statement that Paul makes later, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. So, in addition to the duty of all creation to do as God tells it, we have the double duty to do as God tells us when we have been baptized into Christ or when we think of being, because we either have been or are going to be bought with a price that involved the death of God's beloved Son. And so, there's not merely the duty to do as we ought, there's the urge to do so. Because such was the love that God gave to us in causing Christ to die for our sins. The man and woman side of this, coming straight into our subject in Genesis chapter 2. I'd like us to read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, again taking up where we left off. Genesis 2 from verse 18.
And go out of ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, and every fowl of the air, and brought them into Adam, to see what he had called them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him.
And the Lord God called and he speaks for us by all, and he said, he took one of his ribs and closed up his legs, and the rib.
And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, into a woman, and brought her unto the man. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.
Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh.
Yes, thank you. The picture I have in my mind as to what happened then is something like this. It may not have been a bit like it really, but that's the way in which it presents itself to me. There we have in the Garden of Eden all the living creatures that were made, and they're all tame. None of them will do any harm to Adam when they come to him, and they're all there in couples. That's the bit I can't prove, but I think they were all there in couples. The work of creation of the animals had already been done anyhow, and no doubt their males and their females had all been made. So they're brought before man, and as a token of his authority, he gives them all their names, which means he has the right to rule over them. So you're a lion, and you're a pig, and whatever it might be. There was nothing personal in that remark. So there you have them, and they come along, the animals come two by two, and when the parade is over, there's just Adam, one by one. And to Adam there was not found an help meet for him. All they have got their spouses, or their husbands, and there's Adam all by himself, without one. That's what the record is presenting before us. And no doubt he realizes what God says, it is not good that man should be alone. Interesting, isn't it, that when the work of creation is described to us in chapter 1, at the end of each day's work we learn, and God saw the light, that it was good. Or God saw the earth, that it was good. Or God saw the creatures, that they were good. And at the end, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And here we have Genesis chapter 2 saying, it is not good. And so Genesis 2, obviously, is written before the final part of man's creation has been brought about. And that is, before man has been made what God meant him to be. And remember, the words are, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. So God created man in his image and in his likeness. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So until they were male and female, it wasn't good. So in some way, therefore, these words of Genesis 2 are to be incorporated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It wasn't all at once good. It needed two stages before it became good, and that was when the woman was made as well. So the man needed a partner. God said, I will make him an help meet for him. And both the people who read the help meet for him said, I will make him a help meet for him. Joining together the help and the meet as though they were one word. Or putting a hyphen between. I think probably because helpmate comes so easy. But really it isn't like that. God didn't say, I will make him a help meet for him. He said, I will make him a help. Meet for him. Meet meaning appropriate, suitable, adapted. So I'll make him a help of the right kind for him, is what God is really saying. So no more help meets, right? I will make him a help meet for him. So you look through all the animals and you say, well, a lioness wouldn't do, or a pigess wouldn't do. You want the right kind of help, so I will make him a help meet for him. He wants one of his own kind. Now we must presume, though we don't know anything about it, that when God made the rest of creation, he made a male and a female. In the same way, from the same dust of the ground. Made them independently. Didn't make them in the way he made man and woman. We know from Genesis chapter 2 that when he made man and woman, he made it in this precise way that the man was there to begin with, without a woman. But then he was put under anesthesia, and surgery was performed, and a bone was removed, and that bone was shaped into a woman, and that woman was presented to him, and then there were two. And Adam looked and said, having been told, no doubt, what had taken place, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This starts us off on a line that's not going to be too easy to follow. Again, because we live in the 20th century, and because people don't look at each other in these ways now, and women don't like, in particular, to be regarded in the kind of way that Genesis chapter 2 brings out. So, can I begin by apologizing for being a man? I can't help it, you see. It's the way I was born. And I don't think my second name is chauvinist. At least it's not meant to be. I don't feel like that at all. In fact, I think I could say quite frankly that some of the things in the relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, or whatever it might be, which the Bible sets out, and which in loyalty to the Bible I have got to accept and also got to tell you, are things which I wouldn't have chosen for myself. The idea of being a boss in a family doesn't happen to appeal to me. It's just one of those things which, without the word boss there, but authority or something, is required by God. And there's something in the relationship between man and woman set out in the Bible that is again there for us to accept. And that's again why the message of being obedient becomes so important to us. We all tend to rebel against these things in these days. And especially in the days of women's liberation, it's not easy at all for a woman to accept the kind of position that the Bible says she is in relation to the man. Not easy for the man to treat it right either. It never was, but it's not easy at all now. So let's again quite humbly recognize that this story of creation is meant to tell us something about how God wants men and women to regard each other. It clearly doesn't convey within it at all any idea of what you would call authority to begin with, because the authority wouldn't be needed when they were unfallen. Everything would go right until they sinned. It's only when people have become sinners that things begin to go wrong. And so when God says, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh," if you could imagine there being children of unfallen parents, themselves with no sinful tendencies in their hearts, then I take it that a man would leave his father and his mother's home and would be joined in matrimony to his wife, and the harmony between them would be such that the idea that A tells B what to do would never have arisen. It would be an automatic complement of the lives that they would live as creatures who were obeying their God, so all would go well with them. The reason why we have to talk about this kind of thing at all is because things have gone wrong. But I must pursue that just a little bit further now. Having got to that point, we may as well pursue it to the, I hope not, bitter end. So, can we turn to 1 Corinthians in the New Testament, chapter 11. I will just read the first two or three verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, yes. "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." That's a good starting point, by the way, for what I want to read later. Paul says, "Follow me." But he says, "I'm following Christ." So he means, let me lead you on the way to Christ. Not follow me because I'm Paul, but follow me because I am following Christ, who tells me what to say to you. It's another case of a man set under authority, doing as he's told, and therefore able to tell other people to do as they're told. And then he goes on, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." There are three postulates there, aren't there? The head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, two of those things I think we can accept without difficulty. One of them we might have difficulty in pursuing it, but we could accept it in words at least. The one that gives us no problem is the head of Christ is God. We know that's so. We know that Christ is the Son of God. We know he said, "I do always those things that please my Father." We know that God has honored him with every name, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day take all the things that he has done and give it to God the Father, that God may be all and in all. So we're quite satisfied that the head of Christ is God. Though, mind you, it wasn't always easy for Christ himself to recognize that. To know it, yes, but to do it, well, that's another matter that we're talking about in the adult class. That one, though, is fairly easy for us to accept because we're outside it. We can see God being the head of Christ, and it doesn't hurt us that it is so. Now, when Paul says the head of every man is Christ, well, every believer knows that that's true, and everyone who intends to become a believer knows that he or she must accept that as true. Christ is our head and our Lord. We are expected to do as he tells us. It's the bit in the middle of those three which isn't so easy. That is, the head of the woman is the man. But the fact that the other two are there makes it a bit easier, doesn't it? Because he's putting four beings in order of authority, and it's God, Christ, man, woman, or woman, man, Christ, God. That's the sequence. And he says, you have no doubt that God is the head of Christ, and you have no doubt that Christ is the head of the man. I must now tell you that in the law of Christ there is a headship. I won't say for the moment what kind of headship, but there is a headship which exists between man and woman too. That the thing that God did in creation, he really meant when he made the woman from the man and said, I will make him an help suitable for him. There is some sort of dependence existing between man and woman, in particular between husband and wife, which was part of God's plan from the very beginning. When we get that firmly fixed in our minds, we'll perhaps find it easier to follow. Let me just say one thing, though. Just, you can regard this sugaring the pill, if you like, but it isn't meant like that. Have you ever looked around at almost any religious body and sort of counted heads and saying, how many men and how many women there are in that congregation? Well, I have. I've done it quite a lot for all kinds of reasons, some of which will emerge, God willing, a bit later in this week. Well, the answer is that even in the most, shall we say, matter-of-fact religions like ours, there's probably something like a 60-40 ratio of women to men. There are more women who obey the gospel than there are men. Quite a lot more. When you get to the more emotional religions, the disparity becomes even greater. Until when you get to Christian Science and Spiritualism, they're nearly all women. But with us, it's about 60-40 or something like that. Now, there must be something to make it like that. And I haven't any doubt in my own mind that one of the major reasons for it is that the man, the male man, is naturally the more rebellious creature. Men like having their own way more than, or in a different way than, if you like, women like having their own way. God has so made us that even in these emancipated ages, there are quite a lot of female men who are happy to do as they're told, who don't mind being in subjection, who like playing the second fiddle, who enjoy that position better than being on top. As I say, even in our day, when it's not considered popular or right that it should be so, women find that an easier position to accept than men do. And one of the things that follows from that is that if you're willing to do that with each other, you're also willing to do it with your God. And the natural rebelliousness of the male man who wants to go his own way reveals itself in that quite often, starting with earliest ages, it's the young men who leave the Sunday school first or go out into the world or take a lot of time to think about it before they come back, if they do come back, and accept Christ. And it's the young women who, in a greater proportion, stick closer to this and accept Christ earlier and don't have so much trouble about doing so. And again, there are plenty of exceptions to that. It's just statistical, this. But broadly speaking, it works out that way, that on the whole, women accept obedience more readily than men do. Well, that carries with it its own problems in ecclesial life when there are far more women than men. But all the same, if ever, young women, you're disposed to feel a bit resentful, that the Bible does give a second place in authority to yourselves rather than to men, bear in mind that so far as salvation is concerned, you have a real advantage. It's much more likely that people like yourselves will accept the road of salvation. And you've got a much smaller sacrifice to make in doing so, so far as humility is concerned, than arrogant male man has. So be grateful for that. It's worth a lot more than the need to be a bit humble is from time to time. Now, the one last point I want to make now is continuing the story of creation and bringing out something else that will help us a lot as we go on. It's still in the New Testament, and I'd be glad if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Chapter 5 of Ephesians. I'd like you to read round again, if you will, please, starting at verse 22 and reading to the end of Ephesians 5.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ opened up the church and gave himself for it,
that he might spend his time and energy into those who are born into the world.
That he might present himself a glorious Christian, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish.
That doesn't sound right. Chapter 5, verse 28.
For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, even in the earth, the truth.
For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone.
For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife. They too shall be one flesh.
This is a great mystery, but I believe in the Christ in the church. Nevertheless, let every man be who chooses to serve as his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband.
Thank you. When reading round, there are several ways of trying to have the right verse ready when it comes to your turn. One way is following while it's being read. You don't often go wrong that way. The second is to count ahead and say, my turn will come at verse 17, or whatever it is, which is all right if you counted right, if you happen to be looking at the right chapter. But it goes away disastrously if you haven't. And of course, the third way is to fall into a daydream when you will never get it right. So let's try to give it attention, shall we? Then we shall know where we are. Now, there's something very important in this chapter. There's a lot. It's all important. And we'll come to it again later. But you will notice that he's repeating some of the things I said about the position of the sexes in relation to each other in marriage, about wives doing as their husbands ask and husbands loving their wives. But that husbands loving their wives is set in a very different context here from the way in which we might normally think of it. They say that in old-fashioned Victorian homes, husbands thought they were the boss by decree of God, which in a sense is true, but only in a sense, and exercised it so they could do just as they liked and lay down the law with a very heavy hand and generally be tyrants in their houses. Whether it was true, I don't know, because there are plenty of examples the other way around where the wife wielded the rolling pin, where it was quite different. But the theory was that you had a kind of right to be a boss and there were no responsibilities in return. Now, it's certainly not the way in which it's set out in this chapter. And the way in which it brings in the Lord Jesus Christ into the picture shows us the right way in which any sort of authority in a household ought to be exercised. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might purify it to himself, a holy bride, having no spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. And if you ask, how did Christ love the church? Did he do it for the sake of being its boss? And the answer is no, though he is the head. He did it for the sake of bringing about its salvation and giving it everything he could because he loved it. And the extent that he went in making it possible for that to happen was to die for it. So the Lord Jesus Christ won the right to his lordship by claiming nothing for himself, but by giving it up and making himself the offering that made it possible for people to come to salvation. And what that chapter brings out, if it brings out no more, is that whenever any man thinks of being a married man, any believing person, and thinks of the responsibilities that that involves, he should bear in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ gained his authority by the sufferings he underwent, by the sacrifices he made, by stopping thinking about himself and by thinking about the one he loved and desiring to bring about the benefit and the blessing of that one. And if every man always exercised such authority as belongs to him in that kind of spirit, then he will do it a lot better than he sometimes does. I speak as a fool, being that kind of a person, having gone through my own years of married life and not always been quite as good as this, I can assure you. And if every woman had a husband like that, then she would find that her position in life would be very much more bearable and enjoyable than it sometimes can be if the man is a mere tyrant. It's getting as far back as one can get to being in the Garden of Eden again, and the words that are said at the end of Genesis chapter 2. So if we, both kinds of sexes, bear that in mind in our responsibilities to each other, life will be much easier all round. However, the apostle doesn't merely say, husbands, love your wives because Christ loved the church. He almost seems to leave his subject. He starts off by saying, wives, do as your husbands say. Husbands, love your wives. And then having said, even as Christ loved the church, he spends the next few verses in describing Christ as though he was Adam and the church as though it was Eve. Even to the extent of we are of his body, of his bones and of his flesh. He even quotes the words of Genesis chapter 2 about Christ. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall leave his wife, shall be joined unto his wife, and they twain shall become one flesh. And he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you separately love his own wife as himself, and the wife see that she fear her husband. So the apostle, having started off with how any given Christian husband ought to behave in relation to any given Christian wife, and the other way around, goes off onto what looks like a side theme, but it isn't, it's the major theme of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church or his bride. And he's saying in effect that when God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and when God made man male and female, he had in mind that that would be a little picture of the big thing he had in mind. And the big thing he had in mind was the Lord Jesus Christ as husband, bridegroom, and the believing church as being his bride. That was where it was all working up to. I've officiated at a fair number of weddings in the course of the last few years. And when the parties concerned have happily agreed that it should be so, amongst the declarations that the bride and the bridegroom have made is this. The bridegroom says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the presence of our Heavenly Father, I do call upon these persons here present to witness that I do take thee, and the rest of the formulae, and then I promise so to live with my wife that our union may faithfully bear witness to the love of our Lord for his church. And the wife-to-be says in reply, so to live with my husband that our union may faithfully bear witness to the devotion of his church to our Lord. And that, if you start a married life in that kind of way, puts the thing in its right perspective and shows where it's intended to lead. And it tells every married couple, man, be as much like Christ as you can in relation to your wife, and wife, be as much like the obedience of the church to, as you can in your relation to your husband. And then you will present the right picture to the world. Then your life will have a real meaning in it, and then it will come most safely and most securely and most harmoniously to its appointed goal. We might complete that one by just looking at the picture which we have of that event in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, I shall read from verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And that's the goal to which we're all working. It's a goal, moreover, to which, as I think you can see, although in our ordinary life, there's a man and there's a woman, and they are in relationship of man and woman, husband and wife, the giver of and the receiver of a certain measure of authority between them. But as soon as it comes to our relation to Christ, we're all part of the woman. And the subordination which is expected in our ordinary lives of one to the other becomes everybody's subjection to Christ. And we are all, as it were, in the female position.